All right. Where do we leave off? I wasn't even sure today as we looked. I know we were talking about chapter 4. We were talking about the rest. And there were five different things that rest could be. And a lot of that will be in your notes. So I'm gonna skip that so you can see it. But just for the sake of review, or if we didn't cover it, there are five different ways or different senses that this rest is talked about in this passage of Scripture. It could be dealing with God's Sabbath rest. Okay, He created 6 days and He rested the seventh. Okay, we got into that last week, talking about that if God has 7,000 years of history of mankind, then we're dangerously close to the Lord coming back. Because if He worked 6 days and rested the seventh, and He said a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, then the history of mankind would only be 7,000 years. And of course, the variable that we have is that we don't know if He used the Jewish year. There's only 360 days, which means there's less time than what we have right now, because if we go by 365 days, then we're over the 7,000 years, I think, by 11 years or something like that. So, again, the bottom line comes down to is it could be His rest. He's talking about the Sabbath rest. And, of course, we know that we're supposed to honor the Sabbath day, so it could be dealing with the seventh day of the week being the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, not a Sunday, okay? Because if you're dealing with the Jews, you're dealing with a Saturday. And so you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. And, of course, for Christians, Sunday is our day of worship. And it's where we think about the Lord. And that was the purpose of a Sabbath, for them to concentrate on the things of God, not do any work and not do so. We would do well to learn some things about taking all of Sunday and worshiping and thinking about the Lord and not being involved in work, so to speak. Okay? The second thing it could picture is Canaan's rest. The rest for Israel after they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They went into the promised land. It was a picture of rest for them. We know that it also could be talking about, and we know that probably it isn't, but because of the nature of this book is not to Christians primarily, not to the body of Christ, but we know that it could represent this rest could be what we find in Christ, because Jesus takes our burden when we trust Him as our personal Savior, and it could be that rest. It could be the overcomer's rest of victory. In other words, when you're serving the Lord and you have problems, and it could be you entering into the victory that God gives you. And of course, we know that it could be dealing with the future. Millennial rest, a picture of the seventh day, which is 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is a picture of a rest. And we know the last thing it could indicate, again, it could indicate eternity in heaven is our rest. You know, we talk about persons that we buried are at rest or at peace with God. Okay, so again, there's several different things that chapter 4 is dealing with, but I don't think all of those particularly take into effect what this rest is. I believe the rest has a millennial inference to it, talking about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What a time that will be. Think about it for a moment, okay? Think about, first of all, how long that is. You and I will probably live, the most we could possibly live is probably 100 years, okay? So the millennium will encompass how many of those? 10, 100-year periods of time. Okay? You think about it for a moment, okay? That's 10 lifetimes.
Isn't in the millennium, an infant can be 100 years old. Can I hear that somewhere? Or read that somewhere? Like, during that period, it will live longer?
Yeah, I believe we probably will go back to the way they lived back before the flood. where, you know, Methuselah was 999, you know. Some conjecture by some people say that he couldn't live to be 1,000 because it would be a picture of that millennial rest. And he had to die before that 1,000 year, okay? I don't know what God was thinking in that. To be honest with you, I don't like conjectures because you try to second guess the mind of God. But you think about how long that is. You think about how many generations will have taken place in 10, 100 year periods. People say, well, what about the people that are living in the millennium? Are they going to go on to eternity? Again, remember, you'll have Christ on the throne, so they really don't have to have really faith. They have to believe that he is. Well, it won't be hard because you'll be living and dwelling in Jerusalem. There'll be peace on earth, okay? You and I will probably be used by God to help with that governing of the kingdom of heaven, the earthly kingdom of Christ. I can't even picture it. I mean, in such the chaos that our world is in today, to have perfect peace and perfect rest. It says the lion will lay down with the lamb. It'll be unbelievable how great that will be. It says if your hand offends thee, cut it off. So the kind of government will be, if some guy steals something, they take him. No going through plea bargaining. You know, 55 court appearances, and then maybe he'll get off or whatever. No, they take him over. He stole something. There was a witness to it. They cut off his hand for stealing. That's quite a deterrent to crime. Okay. Yeah. Yes, it is, man. They do it in some countries. That's right. And, I mean, I'd like to see that happen in America. You take a guy who's soliciting drugs to little kids in the schools. I mean, take that guy, convict him, and hang him on the nearest tree in public with the television world watching it. Say, this is what happens to people who give drugs to little kids. You know? What, Kevin?
It'll work.
It'll work. It sure will. Okay. I mean, it's quite a deterrent. You take a guy who's been downloading internet pornography of little children and babies and stuff like that. You take him and hang him out on a tree in the gallows in the middle of downtown Rochester. Someone will think twice of calling that up on their computer anymore, okay? But again, no, they're putting us Christians in jail. There's a bill now, by the way. I'm going to find out what it is and publish it. There's a bill before the House of Representatives right now. If passed, Christians will go to jail every time they say something against the homosexual movement or something about intolerance of someone who's doing something wrong. They already have it passed in Pennsylvania. They're seeking to make it a federal law, okay? So if you say something against someone who's doing something wrong, if you preach against someone who's doing something wrong, you could be subject to go to jail and to prison.
So if you can homosexuality and
how
it's wrong, you can go to jail.
Yep. Yep. Well, greet the better brother with a holy kiss. That may work. But it's got to be a holy kiss. It can't be an unholy one. That's an unholy one. I know. And if you say anything, again, this is getting serious, man. This lady was on the news today, and I was listening to 99.1, and she went out for 15 minutes. She wrote a book about how the freedoms of America, how they're actually going after Christians and attacking Christians and everything we say and do and believe, and what we preach and what we say from the pulpit or from the street corners or what we exhibit is intolerance, and we will be imprisoned for it. And so I've always long held to the fact, some of you who are taking 1st and 2nd Peter, I've always long held to the fact that Christians in America are not going to get away without suffering some kind of persecution. And it will happen. And we better quit fighting ourselves, and we better rally and do something to write a letter or to call our congressmen to let them know we're against that, or else it's going to pass because we sit by passively and do nothing. And it could cause a lot of problems in your future and in your children's future. Think about it, the effect it will have, not on our generation, on our children's generation, our children's children's generation.
It could be very devastating. They already have people now who are being, they had a girl that said something in a classroom, and they censored her from coming to school. Her father came in and protested. They held him with an order of protection, and he can't come near the school because of his beliefs. And again, it's something that he doesn't believe his child should learn about homosexuality and sexuality, and have the school teach them and show them movies about it. And now the father has gotten an order of protection against him by the school district because he is so anti-homosexual. And they believe he's dangerous. Okay, and that's how they've surmounted it. So again, the time is coming where we're going to get persecution. However, in the millennium, there will be no persecution. There will be righteous judgment. No corrupt judges calling the shots. Nothing along those lines. It will be a great and perfect time. Okay? So as you go down through here, it's verse 1, let us therefore, chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, that's that band of Hebrews that have heard the word of God. They know what it is to be saved and how to know Christ as Savior, but they haven't made that step of faith. They've rejected it. Okay? For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, okay? And again, it's talking about trusting Christ the Savior, entering into his rest. The Jews know what the rest is all about when it talks about the millennium, but they know nothing about the rest you have in Christ, knowing him and having eternal life. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, verse 5, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what, class? Unbelief. There it is again. They didn't trust the gospel by faith. They were unbelievers, and it was leading to their apostasy where they didn't believe what God said in the gospel. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That seemed to be a phrase that keeps popping up here in the book of Hebrews, because he's trying to convince these Jewish people, don't get hard in your heart. Don't let that unbelief, that apostasy, where you reject the total message of the gospel, harden you so that you just can't hear, won't hear, don't want anybody to say anything. Like we talked about last week in some of the activities that I had with young people who were Jewish and they didn't want to hear it. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, I think part of the rest is this. Under the law, you had to do what, class? Works. You had to do. Don't do. Okay? When Christ comes, do you have to work anymore? Do you enter where? And in his rest. Through salvation. It's in him. Okay? So the law, being work-orientated, you had to continually do things. Now you get a chance to enter into his rest. He's trying to convince these unbelieving Jews that Christ is their answer. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. They're still not believing the message. They're still doing the law. They're still working because they won't believe the message that God has for them. Verse 12, love this
this verse. For the word of God is quick. What does the word quick mean?
Alive.
It's alive. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you have he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word quick means to be made alive. Okay? If you injure your nail at the quick, you get awake real quick. You become alive, all right? And again, the bottom line comes down to the Word of God is alive. I like the illustration I heard. There was a guy on the street corner in New York City. And you know how there's a lot of different people on the streets in New York City, vendors, people who play the guitars, and they have their guitar box open so you can throw money in, and people who juggle and do a bunch of things. There was a guy standing there pointing to a hat. And he's going, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive underneath that head, it's alive, it's alive. And he gathered a crowd of about 300 people wondering what the heck this guy was talking about, pointing to a hat saying it's alive. And he took the hat up and there was a little New Testament. He goes, the Word of God is alive. And he preached for 20 minutes to the crowd that had gathered there that the Word of God was alive. It is, it's alive. It knows you. Look what it says. It's quick and it's powerful. The Word of God is powerful. In what ways do you know that it's powerful? Give me some examples of how you know the Word of God is powerful. Okay? It saved your wretched soul, okay? It took care of your sin problem, right? How else?
It's got the power to convict.
It's got the power to convict you. You read a passage of Scripture and the Lord says, I'm talking to you. So it has power to convict. How else is it powerful?
Gives faith.
Gives people faith. Okay? The Word of God brings faith to you. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the Word of God, when you read it, it gives you the faith you need. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Okay? So it brings faith. What else? It convicts. Okay, what else?
Gives you hope.
Gives you a surety of the future. Okay, it's powerful enough to tell you what's going to happen to you when you die. Okay? Anything else?
Sharp. Which, you know, when I think of sharp, it could be done a couple of different ways, but when I think of David in Psalms, where he says that his understanding is far greater than his teachers and wiser because of God's ways, because he's teaching him.
His word is
sharp.
None. Does.
Doesn't make you stupid.
Yeah, exactly. It brings you the knowledge of God. How much more power can you have than that, man? To have wisdom and know what God is all about. Okay? It's, go ahead.
If we say how it's sharp, it would be very precise, very cunning. It gets right to the point.
Doesn't hem and haw, does it? Praise the Lord. Okay, it says it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if you think about it, the Word of God is an offensive and defensive weapon. It's two-sided. It brings the cutting blow, but also comes back to protect from any other blow. So it's two-edged. You can slice and dice both ways, man, okay? I'd like to stand up in the fair and have a booth one day and say, come on over, it slices and dices.
Talk about the new cutting edge tool that you can use today that will help you. Okay? This thing cuts. I mean, it cut me bad.
I mean, I was hoping in my religion and I was on the right path of thinking my religion was going to get me to heaven. And this thing was worse than Zorro, man. Okay? It left JC on me, okay? Jesus Christ. And it just sliced and diced me and sliced my religion, all the smithereens and all my philosophy of what I thought God was all about. It just sliced it. What else does it do as a two-edged sword? What else can you think of does it do?
You can claim the blood and be able to cast out some spirits better than not. Are demonic spirits.
Okay.
They're held within houses and churches and what's up.
Okay. All right.
If we get kind of rusty and dirty, if you allow.
Yeah, exactly. If you let it rust, it rusts. Okay.
It
good.
Humbles you.
How so?
Because you're amazed by it. You know, you realize, you know, that when you turn from yourself, that and just realize how big a God, our God really is, and how, you know, how you are created for His glory, not the opposite.
In your pride, it humbles you. It cuts you down to where you really belong. Cut your feet out from underneath you, so to speak. Good. Someone else?
Yes, it blesses you and cuts you, but also lifts you up and heals you, lifts you up and
turns you. Amen, brother.
It comes back too.
That's true, Jesse. It does. It cuts you, but also turns around and helps heal you too. Yep. Ben?
When you think about a sword, when someone has to wield it, it strengthens you as you wield it. You grow more accustomed to the weight of it and you use it better as it strengthens your arm and keeps you strong.
Good. Awesome. Great. And again, it's our job to wield it. Okay? It's to use it, not just let it sit and do nothing. It won't. You're in a warfare. Okay? You're in a spiritual warfare. It's the Word that does the work. And that's the problem sometimes. We get to thinking we do the work. The Word does the work. Okay? It's not, you know, I can sit there and give my testimony 100 times to 100 lost people, but it's not my testimony that wins someone to Christ. But if I take and quote scriptures to them and give them the Word of God, it's the scripture that says will not return null and void, okay? So it's the scripture that cuts them, and it's what you need to use. So when your guys are, when some of you are going to be a preacher, use the Word of God. All right? Quote the Bible. Prove what you're going to say from the Bible. Don't give me your philosophy or your ideas or your thoughts. I hate that phrase where Christian pastors get to the place where they keep saying, I believe this says, or I believe this, or in the back of my mind, you know, sitting in the pew, I'll go, I don't care what you believe. What does the Word of God say? Tell me the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. Quote the scriptures to me, because it's the Word that cuts people and gets them to the quick, so to speak. Okay? Someone else? Anything else about the two-edged sword?
Comfort you.
God's words are so much sweeter than man's.
Yep. And it gives you, if you think about it, you feel safe when you have it.
And it shields
you. Yeah, you know, it gives you that aura of, yeah, I'm protected. I have a weapon, okay? You know, have you ever been someplace where some guy may have attacked you or go to punch you, you know? You pull out a sword, he's going to think twice about punching you, okay? You know?
And you have a defense against Satan and the weapons of his carnal warfare, so to speak. It's the Word of God that's your defense. And it keeps
you feeling protected. Things you know, it causes you to rest in him, so to speak. What else? Anything else?
Especially in counseling.
Oh, yes, especially in counseling, definitely. I have no hope to offer anybody in counseling other than this book. What do I have to offer them? If I offer them my worldly philosophy will break down. I have nothing to offer but this book. And you know what? I have to sometimes say to them, you know, when they drew fluid out of my knee, the doctor took a little bit of local Novocaine and put it on a cotton ball and prepped the area of my knee and then took this needle about this long and went, it's a good thing I had that little bit of Novocaine because that needle looked like it was about that thick going into my knee, okay? And then they drew the fluid off and put some other stuff, cortisone, inside of it, okay? Okay. But the bottom line is I had a little bit of Novocaine. And sometimes when I'm counseling, I have to let the people know ahead of time, give them a little Novocaine, that I'm about to give them some things they're not going to like to hear. But it's the truth, and I got to give it to you. Someone comes to me and says, I believe God's telling me to divorce my husband. Oh, you do? Well, brace yourself a little bit, because I'm going to show you what God's Word says, okay? Okay? You know, slice and dice. Okay? This is what God says about divorce, and this is what God says about this, and this is what God says. I was like, whoa, okay? You know, and sometimes you may cut their ear off, and you may cut them to the heart, okay? But the bottom line is, it's going to cut you, man. You know, be careful how you use it. It's not to be in the sheath either. Okay? Does no good in the sheath. you have to use it. Okay? Yeah, that's right. It's true. Never had that problem, but it probably could happen. That's right. Okay? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It says it's piercing even to the dividing asunder. What's that mean? The dividing asunder. It cuts in half or separates when it's cutting. It's the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Wow, those are things you cannot what? You can't live without, but you can't see them either. This book is a spiritual, in the spirit realm. It cuts you in the spirit realm. And it deals with your spiritual life. Okay? Of soul and spirit, but it also deals with the what? Joints and marrow. Okay? Cuts you physically too. It'll hurt you spiritually, it'll hurt you physically too. Okay? It'll wound you. And then it says, and this is how you know it's alive. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What? Above all things, who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. You ever get up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, okay, you rascal, what are you up against today? Don't fool me. You're going to get involved in sin. I know you are. Do you ever have a real honest talk with yourself in the mirror in the morning? If it talks back, it's time to get a new mirror. Yeah, but the bottom line comes down to, man, is that you don't even know your own self. Your heart is so desperately wicked, it says you can't even know your own heart. But the Word of God, it says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. It exposes you. It fillets your heart open so now you can know what it's all about. You get in that book and it will talk to your emotional part of you, your heart, the seat of your emotions. It will deal with emotions. It will expose things that are down deep that you hide. Many of you men will hide your emotions. You don't want it to be revealed. You don't want anybody to know it. Your emotions are like a safe door. It's closed and you don't want it open at all. And if you do, you want to make sure it's the right atmosphere or the right timing and no one's going to laugh at you and mock at you about what you're about to reveal with your heart, or you'll shut it. Well, it's God's Word that pries that heart and cuts it wide open so that it can be on display. And God knows what your intentions are, what you're thinking, and it's so alive. That's why it's so relevant to today. It's not an old, archaic book that isn't relative for today's society. It knows us. It's alive because the Word is God. Right? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Someone quote that for me. You know it without looking?
Every word of God is pure, that means shield unto them that put their trust in
Him. See what it says? Every word of God is pure. So that means every word is pure. It's there for a reason. Then it says, He is a shield. So the word of God is a He. It's Jesus Christ is the word of God. And so not only is that just a book right there laying on that platform, okay? It's alive, it's Jesus Christ. Because it's the words of Christ. And He knows us. And when we're going through problems or trials or heartaches or whatever, He knows. Have you ever done that? You're going through something really horrible in your life, and all of a sudden you pick up in your daily reading where you are, and all of a sudden whatever you're reading is just hitting you right where you need it.
The day before, it might affect you at all.
Right. Right. And you're going through it that day, and the Word of God ministers to you in a very special way, or you're determining what you should do in a certain situation, and God's Word will go through and tell you what to do. It's amazing, because it's alive. How many of you ever had that happen to you? Okay? There have been several things that I've asked God what to do, and through that He's given me verses. Now, again, you don't usually get that when you do the point-and-shoot method of Bible reading, okay? You know what I mean? Point and shoot, okay? And you go, oh, let's see, where should I read today, you know? Okay? I remember Dr. Ruckman talking years ago about, you know, asking God what he should do, and he flipped his Bible open and Lord, what should I do in this situation with my two boys? You know, what should happen to them? And he pointed to the book of Acts to the verse that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Because of the kill and eat, my son. So, you know, and so then, you know, he said, "Oh, maybe I better not do it this way," you know, and figure out that God doesn't speak randomly out of anything, okay? But it's alive. It's a discerner of the thoughts, and it knows the intents of your heart. Your heart is basically wicked, gang, to be honest with you. It is. It's bent to do sin because it has a sin nature attached to it. And only as you get in the Word of God does God fill you with His Spirit, and He feeds that new man, and when that new man is in control, it's a totally different effect than if the old man is in control. And that happens by letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Have you seen that? Look at Ephesians 5, just real quick. Just let me show you. Ephesians 5:17, Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:17, Colossians 3:16. Wherefore, be not unwise, verse 17 of Ephesians 5, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now watch what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, give thanks. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. 25, husbands, love your wives. 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Then it goes down and talks about 5:6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Okay, now go over to Colossians 3:16. Because I wonder, what is this being filled with the Spirit? I have heard several people tell me what their thoughts of it were. Some people thought it was the language that you spoke. Some people thought you were knocked down. Some people thought it was Jack Hiles talked about he prayed all night, and that his overwhelming power came upon him. He couldn't move, and he knew it was the Spirit of God. D.L. Moody talks about walking down Wall Street and visiting. He was from Chicago, but he was visiting Wall Street in New York, and this overcoming power knocked him to the ground, and he crawled inside a bank and stood in the lobby wondering what this power that was overcoming him was, and they all called it being in the Spirit. So I said, okay, God, I've never experienced any of those. And if it's something that I'm supposed to experience, I want it. I want to be filled with your power. If that's what it is, then give it to me. And then I ran across Colossians 3:16 and let the Word of God interpret what it was. The Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you how much, class?
Richly,
in all wisdom. Now watch carefully. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's that joy. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving what? Thanks. 18. Wives, submit. 19. Husbands, love your wives. 20. Children, obey your parents. 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Sound familiar? So being filled with the Spirit is what, according to Colossians 3:16? Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you how much?
Richly.
Why? Because you're feeding that new man and he's in control. And it's a lot different when he's in control than when your flesh is in control. So it isn't some supernatural overcoming that knocks you to the ground or speaking in a different language or anything that anybody else may tell you. It is a pressure that you feel, an oppression that you feel. Interpreted by the Word of God, it's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, because then you are filled with the Spirit, as opposed to being filled with the flesh. Okay? It's nothing to do with some supernatural. It's letting the Word of Christ, because it gives you the power. It feeds that new man that's in you, and when he is strong, then you do the things that are led of you by Christ and not of the flesh. Okay? Which you have joy, you give thanks, wives are able to submit to their husbands, husbands will love their wives, children will obey, servants obey your masters. Why? Because it's supernatural.
It's the Word of God giving you the power and the wisdom and the way to feed your new man so that you aren't in the flesh. So again, the Bible is very significant in a Christian's life. And he's trying to help these Hebrews understand that it is the most important thing. It says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in what? His sight. Talking about the Word of God. Okay? In His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I like it, you know, when we get involved in sin, we think if we hide that God doesn't see it. Okay? God sees everything you do. Okay? And if you do things evil and try to run and hide it, it will be revealed. Okay? The Bible says, be sure your sin, what? Will find you out. Why? It's the Word of God that will expose you. It's God that will expose you. Nothing is done in secret without God knowing it.
Achan.
Yep. Hid that thing in his tent, told nobody, thought it would all go away. And God told Joshua, he said, you better do something about what that guy's got in his tent, because someone's hiding the accursed thing. And the accursed thing is whatever God tells you not to touch. And it could be anything in your life or in my life. What God tells us not to touch, that becomes the accursed thing in our life.
I like that. The grace of God is Joshua goes up to Achan and gives him the chance to repent. And Achan does repent and confesses before God that he did take it.
Yep.
You know what I like to say about that, and I think, Julian, you've heard me say this before in Bible study, is somebody who's a gardener that keeps track of the, you know, that, you know, you see these houses with this nice plush grass, they don't focus on weeds. The gardener or the greenskeeper, he focuses on the grass, because if he focuses on the grass or if he focuses on the spirit, it'll choke out the weeds.
Yeah.
And there's no room for the weeds.
It's good.
For the sin.
It's good. It's very true. Okay. Being in the garden store business for about 4 or 5 years in my post high school years, that is very true in all the things I went to and learned about that. Okay? But again, if you have a rich lawn, the weeds can't grow up. And if you're in the Word of God, doesn't the Word of God say that in Psalm 119? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word. How do you change your life? How do you keep from sin? You got to be in the Word of God. And you know what? In our society, it's really sad. We're raising a generation that doesn't know how to read. And they don't like to take the time to read. Reading is not important. Nintendo, Xbox 360, you know, computers, on the internet, taking time to deal with MySpace and all the other things that are out there. They don't like, they don't even talk in a language that you can. My wife emailed me something today. She said, TTYL. And I emailed her back. I go, could you please decipher that in a language I can understand? Yeah, exactly, man. So she emailed me back and says, talk to you later. Okay, why couldn't she say that? You know, I know what ta-ta for now is, but I didn't know what T-T-Y-L is. Okay. And again, the bottom line is we have a generation that don't talk. They don't like to read. They look at this King James English and they go, forget this, man. It's too hard. And they reject it based on the fact that, you know, they don't even spend time in it to find out that 95% of this book is one-syllable words. It's not hard. They just got to take some time to be in it and get used to the language of it. I mean, you think about John 3:16 for a moment, okay? You count the one-syllable words, or really count the one-syllable words versus the multi-syllable words, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Out of that whole phrase, there's only 6 multi-syllable words. All the rest is one syllable, like see Dick run, see Jane run after Dick, see spot bite Jane. Okay. You know, it's all one syllable.
And so again, you know, we use all the excuses, but again, our English has deteriorated so bad that we don't know a perfect English or a good English. It's all slang now, and that's why they aren't in the Word. And of course, that's what Amos talked about. They would be a famine of hearing the Word. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to get into it. They don't want to hear what it says. And we're in that generation today, folks, okay? So again, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is giving you the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life and to keep... By the way, if you haven't read Psalm 119 and seen that every single verse in there has something to do with the Word of God, it's either called a statute, a law, precepts, but it has everything to do with the Word of God. Every single verse has something about the Word of God. You ought to read it, okay, and see what it says. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed on to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet what, class? Without sin. So Christ, when he came to earth, he was a man, but he was also God. And he was tempted in all points like as we are. But he didn't choose to sin. You take the temptation of Christ by Satan, okay, and what he tempted him to do. In every one of those temptations, you think about it for a moment, the temptation was for Christ to do the right thing at the wrong time. Every temptation he gave him was to do the right thing at the wrong time. Can anybody think of those temptations? There were three of them. What were they? What was the first? Give me one. Kevin?
Having all the kingdoms, you'll
have. He showed all the kingdoms of the world. He says, you'll bow down and what? Worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Will Jesus eventually have all the kingdoms of the world?
Yes.
Yes, he will, in the millennium. He'll rule and reign then. So he was trying to give him all the kingdoms to him to do the right thing when? Wrong time. Okay? And he, of course, said, and he answered it with the Word of God. He gave the Word of God, okay? And it precipitated that temptation. What was the other temptation? Have turned these rocks or these stones into bread. Okay? How is it a right thing at the wrong time?
He had been fasting, he was hungry.
He had been fasting, he had been hungry. Had he taken those things, what would happen?
That is flesh.
Okay? And again, he would have negated the purpose for his fasting. And again, he answered with Scripture. Okay? What was the Scripture? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What was the other temptation?
The angels bring him down.
Cast yourself down and the angels will rescue you. Okay? And the angel will take care of you. How was that temptation of the right thing in the wrong time?
Tempting. Tempting the Lord God. Right?
Were the angels capable of rescuing Jesus?
No.
He was tempting the Lord to try to get him to do the right thing, to kill himself, or to dash himself down, okay, to kill himself before he was going to go to Calvary. Wanted him to kill himself. So let's see if those angels can't stop you. And of course, they might have been able to, but in the flesh, when you jump off a building, guess what happens to you? You die, okay? Your neck goes this way, okay? It's not a pretty sight, all right? It's like that poor guy that went through the window glass of the car, the cold muffler on the corner of Lake Avenue and Lyle last night. Crashed in there and ejected him through. He went headfirst in the plate glass window of the cold muffler and killed himself that way, okay? Again, you die when you hit immutable stationary forces and go 50, 60 miles an hour. It's the law of physics, okay? You can't survive those things. Yes, they do, man. I fell out of a 10-foot ceiling once, and man, the only thing I remember was going upside down, counting the rungs as I was going down. That's the only thing I remember. And somehow God turned me over, and I landed on my side. I missed the desk.
by about 2 inches of hitting the corner of the desk with my head. And it's like, whoa. And someone said, do you like going on ladders anymore? No. Especially not rickety ones, okay? I don't like it. I love heights, but since that, I don't like going on like roller coasters where you drop, you know, 300 feet in 2.3 seconds. Forget that, man. You know? So again, the temptation comes and we get a chance or an opportunity to do the right thing, okay, or do the right thing at the wrong time. Like today, people talk about, you know, young people talk about having sex before marriage, okay? They have to figure out, you know, if you're really compatible with the person, et cetera, et cetera. No, it's you're trying to do the right thing at the wrong time. And Satan's behind every bit of that temptation. And in everything we are tempted with, if you think about it, that's usually what it is. Okay? So he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And then let us therefore come, how much? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's grace. This is different than God's saving grace. This is God's sustaining and helping grace. Okay? When you have a need, God's grace is there measured to you to meet your need. Jesus told Paul when he asked God to take care of his blindness, Jesus answered him and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why? Because he measures it out according to your need. And he says you can come, how? Boldly unto the throne of grace. Okay? You can come barging in, so to speak. You don't have to be namby-pamby and figure out if the king is in the right mood or not. You can come boldly. When you're in a time of need and you need the grace of God to deal with you, it's like the night that I got a phone call at 4 in the morning that said that Kevin Grape had passed away due to an insulin shock. That family needed the grace of God then to handle that situation. They are still taking the grace of God to handle that situation. But it's God's grace. No amount of words that any man or any preacher, anybody could say will help deal with that pain that that mother's going through in her heart and that father's going through. It's the grace of God that needs that. And they need to go boldly and ask God for that grace. Go ahead, Ken.
It says in James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind that tosses.
Yep. Go boldly by faith, man. Just ask God, I need your grace right now. I'm going through a situation, a problem. I need you. And without you, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. I'm going to turn away from you, and I don't want to. I need that grace right now. And God goes, shoot, there it is. And he measures it out to you according to your need. Ever been in a situation like that? That's why you need to keep your prayer life open. You know, none of this opening and closing your prayer life every 5 seconds. Well, God, you know, let me confess my sin again. I know I did it about 5 minutes ago, but I know I haven't talked to you in 5 minutes. So let me confess the sin and not being open with you the last 5 minutes, and let me come to you and praise you and worship you. And all of a sudden, a train's about to hit your car. You recognize that you're on a railroad track and the train's coming. Do you want to continue going through that, or do you want to just call out to God for help right then and there in that moment? Help God, help. I need you now. That train, help. Hold back that train so I can get past this thing. You want to be open and available. That's why your prayer life, you ought to open up in the morning and say goodnight at night, and all day long keep an open communication between you and God. Pray without ceasing. There's that story that someone wanted to catch some guy, some famous evangelist, kept on bragging about his prayer life, so he decided to hide under his bed to see if he really prayed at night like he said he did. And he hid under his bed, and the guy got in bed, and, you know, he got underneath the covers, and the guy's thinking, got him, man, he's going to sleep without praying. And he hears this mumbling, and he listens a little bit quieter, and the guy says, my Lord, it's been a good day, and thanks for helping me today and listening to my prayers all day long. It's time for me to say goodnight, and I love you. Good night, Lord. The guy goes, wow.
He was praying all day. Okay? Woke up the next morning, guy got up, started to say, good morning, Lord. You know? And again, check your bed before you go to bed tonight.
Reminds me of a story, this is totally off the subject, reminds me of a story of a guy who played a prank on his friends every time they got married, you know. He put Limburger cheese on one guy's manifold and put stones in one guy's hubcap, put a potato in one guy's exhaust pipe, you know. And then he was getting married. And so he decided, man, he better protect. He hit his car. He didn't tell anybody where he hit his car. He didn't say where he was staying. That under secrecy, no one knew, et cetera, et cetera. So they go on their honeymoon and nothing happens. He's going, man, I've escaped my friends, man. It's great, you know. He gets up and he decides they want breakfast delivered to their room. So he gets on the phone. He goes, this is room 303. I'd like you to send two orders of eggs up here. And from the closet, he says, make that five orders. His friends were in the closet. So the moral of the story is, check your closet underneath your bed before you go to bed at night. And so again, you have the boldness to come to God because you're a child of the king. You know, of the king. My kids, they don't have to knock on my office door. And anytime they want to, they can come into my office. They don't have to knock. They open up the door, I'm with somebody, I'll say, excuse me, this is my son, and I know he wants to talk to me, so give me a minute, let me talk to him. Why? Because my kids have access to me anytime they want it. Because they're my kids. And you know what? You're God's kids. And you have access to him anytime you want it. Come boldly. Why? Because it says on the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's been the last time you had a need? When was the last time you needed help? I'm always in need. You're awful needy, huh? You're helpless, too, huh? Huh?
A few hours ago, I was babysitting my granddaughter. She was sick and was throwing up all day. And she went upstairs to go to the bathroom and threw up all over the floor. I asked God to help me.
Yeah, exactly. So you didn't join her?
Yeah, I didn't join her.
I was visiting Dan Dunn last night in the emergency room at Rochester General. He has an infection in his where they operate on his neck. And he was in there since 12:30 in the morning, and this was 8 o'clock last night. I'm visiting him. And this lady starts throwing up, I mean, violently. I mean, she's about 10 beds away, you know, and I can hear as if she's in the room. You know? And I'm looking at Dan, and he's turning white. And I'm going, Lord, help him, Lord, help him. Let me talk a little loud now so he doesn't hear this lady going, brah! Brah! I'm going, oh, man, she doesn't have anything left. She's throwing up her stomach, man. Huh?
In the emergency room?
In the emergency room. I'm praying, God, please have someone come up. Because the nurse said they were so busy, they couldn't come down and get him and take him up to his room. I'm going, please, Lord, be on busy. Just about in the middle of this thing, the lady comes down and takes him back up to his room. And it's like, because you don't know me, man. When somebody does it, I'm joining them.
It's sympathy for me. Okay? Even the thought of it, man. So, and so is Dan, you know. So I'm talking loud so you can hardly hear this lady. You know, it's like, it's a mess. Help me, Lord. Help me. I'm in need right now. I'm standing in the need of prayer right this second, okay? And so that's why you need to go to him boldly, okay? All right. Any questions about chapter 4?
Who were we saying it's written to? To the Jews that didn't believe?
Both. It looks like it's going back and forth here. Some people who need the Lord, so again, there's a multitude of people being addressed here. Jews who don't believe, who he's trying to convince them, they need to enter his rest, who's trying to convince them that the Word of God is for them, but it's also convincing here Christians who can go boldly to the throne of grace. Lost people can't go boldly to the throne of grace, so it's Hebrews who are saved. He's trying to encourage them too. So again, I wish Paul had put little demarcation notes when he was switching who he was talking to. It sure would have been a lot easier to decipher and understand because he flops so easily when he goes through here. One minute he's talking to unbelieving Jews, trying to convince them. Next he's talking to Hebrew Christians who have trusted Christ as their Savior and who can come boldly into the throne of grace, okay? And then he's talking sometimes to totally apostate, people who have never heard the word and who have this hardness of their heart toward God. So again, I wish he had identified by verse markings or something who he's dealing with here, because it sure would have been a lot easier to decipher. But you can...
I think that a Christian, when they read the words, they relate.
Right. Right. Again, the Word of God is not bound. You know, that's why we say, well, you know, this is the Hebrew, so we can't learn anything out of this, so don't read this book as a Christian. No. The Word of God isn't bound. He's not just talking to lost Jews here. He's talking to Christians here, too. And so, there again, when you interpret Scripture, one of the three ways you can interpret it? Historical, doctrinal, practical. It may have something to do historically when Paul wrote this about 60-some-odd A.D., that's historical, and it may have something to do doctrinal when it's dealing with the Jews who aren't believing, or maybe can be used for the Jews that will go through the tribulation and into the millennium, okay, because he's talking about the rest here. Doctrinally, that may be so, but I can learn some things very practically about this. We just were talking about it, about having grace and needing grace and having God's mercy and having access to his throne boldly. That's a very practical application of Scripture. So the Word of God isn't just bound to one thing, and that's what some people try to do that. They try to, like a Calvinist will try to put it in one light, or an Arminian will try to put it in their light. And, you know, you can't box in the Word of God. Okay? It's not boxed into just for certain believers or churches or whatever the case may be. It's all open to interpretation by comparing Scripture with Scripture, so you can prove some things. But the bottom line is, don't limit the Word of God to just one thing. So while he's dealing with unbelieving Jews, it's a good reminder for us that we have a rest coming. It's a practical reminder for us that we keep going. Not time to rest now. Time to rest will be either in the millennium or in heaven when we get to be with Jesus Christ. So I could teach a very practical lesson about Christians who shouldn't rest and shouldn't quit teaching their Sunday school class, or deciding that, you know, for 36 years I've taught a Bible study, I don't think I'm going to teach one anymore, I need a break. Not time to break yet. Not time to rest. We'll rest when we get to the millennium. We'll rest when we get to heaven. Not time to rest now. Time to work.
We can rest in the redemptive.
Right. You can rest in Christ. Right, exactly. So again, you know, to try to bind it just to one thing, and to buttonhole it, if there is places we can, we'll put that there. But again, not every scripture reference will be able to be buttonholed to one thing. Any other questions? Okay, let's go to chapter 5. And again, remember, for those of you, if you need a break, you just take it. We're going to quit early. We quit at about 9:15, and we don't take a break. So if anybody needs a potty break or whatever, you just help yourself. You aren't interrupting me if you get up in front of me, okay? Because I lived through many of that, okay, with being a youth pastor. Believe me. People pass notes. People do all kinds of other things. Hebrews chapter 5. We got 14 verses. Let's break it into 7 and 7. So who will take the first 7 and read them out loud? Go ahead, Kevin. We'll take the next 7 and read those out loud. Ron? Okay. Go ahead.
For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as of Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard of that he feared.
Though he were a son, yet learn the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we all have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and are not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who, by reason of us, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Now starts this great, what's the word I'm looking for? This great section that takes up most of the book of Hebrews, dealing with the priesthood and the comparison of Jesus and the Old Testament priesthood. From here, chapter 5, to chapter 10, verse 39. From chapter 5, verse 1, to Hebrews 10, 39, we embark on the largest section and the central theme and the largest subject of the book of Hebrews, and that being the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So these six chapters really make up the body of the book of Hebrews. Okay? So we're going to see now where he begins to compare himself to Aaron. Okay? Remember what we've seen thus far. Christ is better than who first? Who first?
Prophets.
Okay? Then of angels. Christ is better than the angels. Then he's better than Moses. And now we come to one of the most important illustrations, that Christ is better than Aaron the priest, who the Hebrews look to as being someone who would bring them to God. He was a man standing in the stead to bring man to God, the Hebrew man to God. And so he's very powerful, of the tribe of Levi. And so what we have, this answers the basic question that any Hebrew should consider, and that is, where is my high priest? Here they are today. The law is still in effect according to those who are under Judaism, and they worship Judaism, and they cling to the law. Okay, where is your priest today? Where is your high priest today? I asked an Orthodox Jew that. He goes, we don't have one today. I go, you don't have a priest? Who's going to take your sins before God then, if you don't have a priest? Well, it's symbolic. Oh, it's symbolic. I said it wasn't in the Old Testament law. It wasn't symbolic. It was real. There were real bullocks that were offered. There was real lambs that had their throats slit and the blood collected. It was real that they put the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and the priest would do that once a year. It was real. It's not symbolic. It's supposed to be real. So again, I ask you, where is your high priest? To which they cannot give an answer because they don't have one. Okay? Then how will your sins be taken care of without daily and yearly sacrifices? That's the second question you ask them. And they don't know how to answer that.
They do, but I went to a seminar of how there's going to be peace on earth at Genesee Community College, and there was the Jewish rabbi was there, a Buddhist, Islam, and a Christian, supposedly. And, you know, man, when he gets into the judgment seat of Christ, man. But we got to ask the question, and I asked the question of to the Jewish person, the rabbi there, that I was just wondering how they are worshiping when there's not even a temple. And she came up with this 20-minute thing that didn't even make sense.
Again, they don't have an answer for it. Where is your priest today? Now, I know for a fact that in New York City, I have had several articles cross my eyeballs, where they are preparing priests for future temple worship. Okay, something about the red heifer also. I saw an article on that, which is something very special in the Jewish law. Okay, and they are forming all the utensils for the temple, etc., etc. I've seen articles. I can't tell you if they're true or not. I haven't been to New York City to see them myself, but I was able to read articles that people talked about. The Jewish priesthood is alive and well in New York City.
Jim Young tested a lot of it when he was here.
Yeah. I think that's where some of the source of those articles, I think, came from.
Yeah, he attested to a lot of stuff that harps and, you know, like that was a coincidence. You know, it's not, without a doubt, he knows that you're saying it. But
I think
about this woman, yeah, how, you know, she just started making them, but it was actually, they're all made for the temple, and then along with all the rest, and then him talk to the rabbis.
I think Chuck Missler has things on that. I'm not positive, but I think I've seen a couple articles by him on that. Okay? Why? Because the tribulation's coming, gang, and they're going to have to get out that practice again. They're going to go back to the law.
And I read an article this morning on WorldNet Daily. They're starting to excavate the site where they believe the temple is, and it's not on the Dome of the Rock. It's next to it.
Wow.
They found what they believe to be the proper
temple
area,
dimension.
And they're going to start excavating and prepare it to be rebuilt.
We're going home really quick. Okay. And again, they have to do that because that's what they're going back to in the tribulation. Okay? And again, they'll be heading in that direction again. But again, as we deal with this, and that's why the book of Hebrews is so relevant to the time of the tribulation and millennium, because it deals with what's going to have to happen back there doctrinally as they go into the tribulation. Now, before we get into this, before I go any farther, let me ask you, what did God show you out of Hebrews 5 that you thought was significant or thought something that we ought to take note about? Anybody have something? Oh, I didn't read this week. Huh? No,
great compassion.
Great compassion.
Great compassion. How so?
That he's gonna have compassion on the ignorant and on the ones of the way.
Okay.
Or that are out of the way.
Okay.
Are the ones included.
Good. Okay. Someone else see something in Hebrews 5 that you'd like to bring to our attention, or something the Lord showed you or caught your attention with?
Verse 11 says, seeing your dull of hearing, yes, I think you guys are all deaf. What's your problem?
Right, good, great.
Earlier in that same verse, it says, of whom we have many things to say. And I thought that was interesting, that was we.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The author is not only in the singular, he's in the plural, because he's dealing with the Jews, because he is one.
The author assumes you know your Old Testament.
Yeah, why?
Double examples, but
you
got to go
up
to the order of Melchizedek.
Yep. Which, by the way, that's also found in Psalm 110, verse 4. Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Personally, I believe it's God, but
He was a righteous king, right?
Right. And he was a priest.
And he had no beginning and he had no end. Right?
Right. Right. He has all the earmarks of being God, okay, or Jesus come in the flesh, okay?
No apparent beginning.
Yeah,
no.
Right. No apparent beginning. That they recorded, right. Anybody else see anything in chapter 5 that's interesting?
In verse 14, it says, by reason of use to have their senses exercised in the term of good and evil, and just how it's being, chop them up with milk of bread. Milk and water, and just through use, we're going to have skin. Like, we can't just expect to read it, we've got to do something with it also.
Good. Great, Ben. That's true. Very true.
You wonder how long, when are you of age before you become skilled and not unskilled?
I take that I'm never going to become skilled. I just want to learn every day to become more and more skilled. It's like in anything you ever do, let's say you're taking Taekwondo, okay? You could become a third-degree black belt and still learn some more things to become more skilled and become a fourth-degree, fifth-degree, you know, okay? When you think you've arrived, then you're starting to go up, backwards, okay? So if a person who's skilled always keeps himself... I mean, Cal Ripken, I know this for a fact in talking to him. Every single day, he took 100 ground balls at shortstop, every single day. And on game day, he would not only take 100 ground balls, but he would also do 50, where he'd take a ground ball and throw it to first base, which is not usually in the warm-up practice. You take a ground ball, you pick it up, and you throw it to the guy who hit it. He's standing on the side of the cage. But on game days, he would take 50 ground balls and throw it personally into first base. He would have a first baseman there to take his shots because he wanted to make sure he'd get it every time. I mean, you tell me that Pistol Pete Maravich, that when his father really encouraged him to start getting ready for basketball years ago, that every day, every single day, he took 300 to 400 shots every single day. So he could become a good ball player. They tell me that Tiger Woods practices constantly.
And Lee Trevino, 500 golf balls every morning.
Michael Jordan, they said the same thing of him. Spent hours on the practice court every single day, up early, 6 o'clock in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, practicing, being skilled, being more and more skilled. You don't become good by just sitting around hoping it happens to you. You don't become good in the scriptures by picking up once a week whether you need it or not. Okay? The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to be studying that book. It's not enough just for you to read. Reading is good. What's the difference between reading and studying? Personally to you, what is reading and studying personally to you?
Studying might involve yourself in
Okay.
Thinking.
Okay. Thinking about it. What is the difference between reading and studying to you personally? And everybody may be different. It's okay.
When I read, I don't really go to word study.
Okay.
When I'm going to study, I'm going to go nail all the words that are meaningful.
Good.
Jump out.
Okay, good. Someone else? Difference between reading and studying the word?
Reading is hard. Studying takes a whole lot longer.
It's hard work. Okay. Yep. Someone else?
In reading, you just read right through it. You don't go back and read it over again.
Okay.
And over again. And over again.
Uh-huh. Studying, you might.
Studying, you go back and try to get a deeper meaning.
Good. Great. Good.
Yeah. Studying, you break down what you're reading. You try to really break it down so it means something.
Mm-hmm.
More than what you just read.
Good. Okay. Anybody else?
Reading, I think we have a tendency to put ourselves in that position or in that situation where studying we go through so slowly that we really don't.
Good. Great. When I read, I try to let the Holy Spirit speak to me through the reading. It's a time where God can preach to me. And I get down and ask God to just open up His Word to me, to reveal Himself, look at my heart, judge me, show me where I have needs, show me where I've been in sin, you know, make something to be applied to my life for today's use. Okay? So that's what reading is for me. But when I study, like this morning I was in here early, and I've been studying all day long, going through the text, comparing scripture with scripture, trying to find out the meaning of things, going through other authors, looking at what they may have to say. A lot of them have junk, to be honest with you, okay? And that's why I like just being the Word of God myself. But again, more and more you get into the text and you find out what does the text say. Where are there other verses? Where are there other words? Like the word enlightened in Hebrews 6
you know, I spent about an hour and a half looking at other places where the word enlightened might be in the scriptures. Again, just trying to get a sense or a meaning of what the author is trying to teach us here or trying to have us do. So it's totally different. And then what's the difference between reading and meditating on documents?
Really applying it to yourself. Sort of think about not what you've read, but also other things that you've read that sort of cross, that have dual meaning or same dual reference.
Good. Hey, someone else, what does meditate mean to you?
The verse says, I'm involved with you meditate day and night, just constantly going over and over in your head like a child chewing a cow chewing its cud.
Okay.
Just constantly chewing on it, thinking about it.
You farmers know. Weighing it. Okay. Weighing the cut?
No.
Okay. Alright. Weighing it out. Okay. How does this apply to me? Lord, in this situation, what might I do with this passage that you've shown me today? Where can it, like this passage here in Hebrews 5, you know, at the very end, you know, how many times do people have to hear the Word of God, and yet still, you know, it's things that people have learned and known for years, and they forget it, and they got to go back and learn it one more time. And I ask the Lord today, please, Lord, don't ever let me get to the place where I forget a lesson that you've given me and have to go back and maybe fall backwards and not learn this lesson. Help me to constantly keep those precepts before my face that I might not forget the things that I've learned of them. Stuff? But that's meditating. And those are practical things, and that's important. Anyone else see anything in chapter 5 that the Lord showed them how to do?
I just have a question.
Okay.
In verse 7, it says, offered up prayers and supplication. I just don't know what that entails.
Okay. Anybody want to answer that? What's the difference between a prayer and a supplication?
Supplication is a plea.
What?
Plea.
A plea? Okay. Someone else? What's the difference between a prayer and a supplication?
A prayer, you can say, like if you're driving, you say, like, oh God, just let me drive safely. Whereas a supplication is just your whole heart just pouring yourself out. Like
right.
You'd be on your knees, you would not necessarily be able to do this while you're driving, and other times you're just throwing yourself before God's throne.
You have to remember the context of the whole chapter, and that he's the high priest, and that's what the high priest did. He went to the mercy seat of God with your offering. He offered up prayers and supplications, and he represented you before God. And that's what Christ, our high priest, has done for us.
What's this group mean? What do you see there? So how would that be in the light of what a supplication is? You're asking for something because you have a need, and he will
supply
it, okay? So your supplication is your needs, what you need, okay? There's many different kinds of prayers. There's intercessory prayer. What's that? You stand in the gap for somebody else. Like we're praying for Pastor Grace's back, okay? We're praying with him and for him so that God will heal his back. Okay? So we're intercede. There's prayer of thanksgiving. Or of thanks. What do we do there? We're thanking God for what he's done. There's prayers of worship. Where you glorify the Lord. What is that?
Giving glory to his name.
Okay.
And making it known.
You rehearse in his ears his attributes. Okay? If you need any examples of that, go to the Psalms over and over. Thou art a righteous God. Thou art a God of mercy. You know, you're rehearsing in the ears of God his attributes so that you know who he is and what he's all about. You're patting him on the back, so to speak. You know, if you were playing a basketball game and it came down to the last 5 seconds and you were behind by 3 points, and all of a sudden you come down the court and you pass the halfway line, and all of a sudden the buzzer's about to buzz, and you let one fly from the hip, from the halfway mark. And all of a sudden that thing goes to the basket, whoosh. What's going to happen in about the next 3 seconds in your life? There's going to be a mob. What are they going to come and do? They're going to glorify you. They're going to congratulate you. They're going to lift you up and say, man, that was the greatest shot I ever saw, man. Wow, you're quite the basketball player, blah, 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 blah. They're giving glory to that player. Okay, well, when you glorify God, you bring glory for his attributes of what he's done in your life. You, as they say in the world, pump him up, okay?
Yeah, when the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray, the first thing he said is, "Say, our Father, our Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy name."
Yep, yep. I love Psalm 100. Have you ever seen this? Let's go. Psalm 100. I love when the Holy Spirit does stuff like this. Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful what? That's what mostly I do when I sing. Unto the Lord all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with
singing.
Know ye that the Lord, he is God, in case you forgot. Okay? It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. I love putting in that context. Think about the earth being God's pasture, and you're the sheep in it. Okay? And by the way, sheep are very dumb, okay? They need a shepherd. Now watch carefully. Think about it. Enter into his gates with what?
Thanksgiving.
And into his courts with?
Praise.
Be thankful unto him. And what?
Bless
his name. Think about it. You enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So there's a gate there. How do you get past the gate? You're thankful. Thanking him for what he's done for you. And then you come into his courts before you get to his throne. What's the next thing you're supposed to do? Have praise and be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is, in case you don't know how to do that, he reminds you in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. So in case you didn't know how to praise him, he gives you an example right there in the text. That's how you praise him. Okay? Any other thoughts on Hebrews 5 before we get into this? Okay. Let's get into Hebrews 5 and find out what we're dealing with. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. In other words, they're picking a man to stand in the gap between man and God and to offer up sacrifices, prayers. He is the spokesman from man to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So it's talking about Jesus, because he was a high priest. He's able to have compassion because he was infirmed. He was beaten and bruised and left for dead. So he's able to relate to people. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, even as was Aaron. So this priest has a job to do. He's to be compassionate to the people. He's to offer sins. He's to offer sacrifices up to them. And by the way, he's not self-picked. The Levites were not, Aaron became picked by God. God picked him. And he was a Levite. And it was a man taking a man's request and a man's petition and atonements before God. He was a mediator between God and man.
They made God approachable, these priests, because man became unapproachable because of their sin in the garden. And so God was holy and man was a sinner and they couldn't approach. And so the priest was able to make man more approachable to God. But so also, who, class? Christ. Now he is the high priest. And so here the author is letting them know, hey, this is what a priest does in the Old Testament. This man, who's a priest, now let's look at Christ and compare the two. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said of him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Who said that, class? God the Lord, God the Father said that. Okay? And there were several places where it happened, including where John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, and the Jews were there. Okay, so they know of that event. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's not a Levitical priest, he's of the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had suffered, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he what, class? They heard him praying on the cross. They heard him praying in the garden. He was praying, let this cup pass from me. If it be thy will, Father. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of what? Eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying, okay, you Jews, you think Aaron's special? Here's Jesus Christ. He's more special than Aaron. He's after the high priest of Melchizedek. He suffered. He went through pain. The high priest over here didn't go through any pain or suffering. He can have compassion on the people as well as Christ because he suffered for us. And he is the author of eternal salvation. Now, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are all dull of hearing. Remember what we said last week? La 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 la. I don't hear you. Sorry. No, 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 no. I can't hear you. I don't understand you. They don't want to hear it anymore. They're dull of hearing it. They've been convinced so many different ways. These Hebrews have heard the message of the gospel. They've convinced. But watch. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. What's the oracles of God, class? The law, the Old Testament, the Bible, yeah. It's really the law. Because again, the oracles to those Hebrews, that's what it is to them. They've forgotten what it taught. They forgot what it pointed to. Doesn't it say in the book of Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? He used the example of being the king or the heir being in the same place under a tutor as the servant's son. But now, later on, that man grew up into being the heir, the son, talking about Christ, and the schoolboy or the servant was the law, the picture of the law. See, they're dull of hearing. They don't even want to hear it. They don't even want to try to make a comparison. He says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Doesn't mean he's a Christian. Because it's a babe, doesn't denote that this is a Christian person. Just because Corinthians use this, a babe in Christ, okay, it defines what it is. A babe means a person is what? What's it simply mean? He's what?
Immature.
He's immature. He doesn't know. He's base. He's basic. He doesn't know the deep things of God, okay? For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now this could have several applications. It could be that those Jews have heard what God said and have been preached to and heard the gospel and they're tired of hearing it. They don't want to seek it out themselves. They just want to sit back and say, okay, they're content not to go any farther in learning anything. We have people in our church like that. We have people who are saved and they've been soaking for years and they haven't grown. Can you imagine, and I use this illustration, the freaking nature it is? Can you imagine, you know how you go up to a carriage and you like to see the baby in the carriage? So you pull back the blanket of this baby and there's a 35-year-old guy smoking a cigar going, yeah, what do you want? It's a freaking nature, okay? Because he's saved, but he's a babe, okay, so to speak. He's been saved for 35 years, but he's a babe. And that's where his stage is. He hasn't grown at all. He just, and again, practical application, bottom line is, you need to get in the Word of God in order to mature yourself. You've got to go from the milk stage to the steak stage, okay? Can you imagine trying to give, Mike, how old is your youngest?
2 months.
2 months old? We're going to give the baby prime ribs, so tonight on the way home, Mike's going to take the prime ribs, cut up real small, and give it to the baby to eat. What is going to happen? It's going to go to jail for abuse. Okay. Mm-hmm. Chew, kid, chew. Go, let's go. Okay. Can't take it, it's a baby. And the same thing is true that people that aren't in the Word of God, that don't daily take their little devotional, their daily bread, and they read the two verses that go with the daily bread, and that's where they are at, and they've been doing that for 35 years, and they're wondering why they don't know some of the deeper things of God. It's because they aren't in it. They don't know it. Okay? But it also can deal with these Jews who have heard the word, who've had an opportunity to compare what the law said, and compare some of the things, and reason some of these things out to point to Christ as being the Messiah, and they won't. They just sit there. And they are content just to sit and soak and not do anything with it. And again, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You got to use this. Listen, I am so glad someone taught me that I needed to learn the Word of God for the purpose to minister it to somebody else. If you had told me that I would be teaching in college class of the book of Hebrews when I first got saved, I would have laughed in your face. How the heck could I ever be a teacher? There's no way. Some of you are saying, we were wondering the same thing ourselves. But the bottom line is, they taught me to learn the Word of God so I can minister it to somebody else. I started out with a bus ministry in Spencerport. That was my first ministry involvement. Then I started babysitting kids with my wife on Friday nights during Bible study. And we began, rather than just babysitting, to teach them Bible songs, teach them the Word of God, tell them stories about the Word of God. And the more I'm telling, the more I'm learning those stories. And I'm learning what they're all about. Then I got involved in teen ministry. Then I got involved in the sixth grade Sunday school class. Then I went back to the teen ministry. Then I took a position in Chicago. Then I took a position back here again, continued to learn the Word of God and teach the Word of God. Then I took a position in Auburn, and here I am tonight teaching God's Word. Why? All for the purpose to keep sharpening myself on the Word of God. I don't ever want to get to the place where I think I know this book. Because I don't. I don't know it like I ought to know it. And there's a lot more in here. I've read the book of Corinthians through probably over 120 times. When I teach a book of Corinthians, I read once a day for 30 days. And I've done it probably 20 times I've taught the book of Corinthians. I mean, I went through it, and there are times I'll go back to the book of Corinthians, and I'll see things that God will just show me. I'll go, oh my gosh, I never saw that before. I want to always be like that, that God can mold me and teach me so he can use me. And you need strong meat. Don't ever think you've arrived. Keep growing. And that's what Hebrews 5 is all about. Okay. Next week there's no class. Okay. Because you have a break. Or I have a break. So, Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most controversial chapters. I want you to take and study this. Okay? I don't want you just to read it. I want you to take Hebrews 6, particularly verses 1 through 6. And I want you to see if you can come up with an explanation of what that is talking about. Okay? Because this is the primary verses that people use to teach that you can lose your salvation. And I want to see what the Lord will reveal to you, as I know what the Lord has already revealed to me, and I'm very comfortable in what I have found in this, and the answer to that, because I've been asked this question hundreds of times. Okay? And this does not deal with Christians. I'll just give you that little hint. Doesn't deal with Christians. Okay? So I want you to take it and study it, see what you can come up with, run some verses around that with your concordance, and just let's see what kind of explanation you can come up with of what this passage is dealing with. Okay? All right? Any questions about that?
I have a lady who she's Catholic, and it's like they hold their priests in the order. She told me all priests are in the order of
Melchizedek.
That's like Christ is the high priest.
Right.
I can blow him whatever.
Yep, exactly.
But there's
no,
like they're under law still in a way.
Yeah, oh yeah, that's where they are. They hang under the law. They take all their, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass because they hold it unto the law. They compare themselves to Jews. That's definitely. Okay, any questions about the assignment? All right. Let's pray. Mike, would you pray for us to dismiss us, please?
Lord, we just thank you for the time together, Lord, that we would open up your word to study it, Lord, and as we're called to do. And just thank you for Pastor Mike taking the time, Lord. I pray that you would bless him for the work he's put in, Lord, and just, Lord, that he would just give us a discerning spirit as we read, Lord, just lead us in the right path, Lord. Just praise you and thank you for it. Give us traveling and safety on the way home. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen and amen. Okay. Okay, I'll save you a moment. Okay, good. That'd be good. I'll read it. I'll read it to the class, too.
Uh-huh.
Nice. It's actually pretty easy. Put it in the right context. You know?
Not for his class.
Is it the break?
He said we only have spring break. When's the break?
Oh, we only have a spring break?
I thought that's what he said.
I'll tell you what, email me and I'll email you the answer when I find out. Okay? You know my email address? mmetzger@fbbc.info. If you don't know it, look in the back of the bulletin. Okay? Email me and I'll, or call me if you want to. You got my cell phone number. Call me sometime tomorrow and I'll answer that. Okay?
I'm going to be gone for snow weeks with Lauren for a period.
Okay. Okay. I'm sorry. Some people have it so rough.
Oh, darn, I'll be
you. Take care of that.